Latin version of the Old English word lenten, a word which simply means spring, the season of the year, spring. It came from Germanic roots and seemed likely to have been used to describe the season in which the days lengthen, Lent. All right, and I'm sure we enjoy now still seeing it bright at 6 o'clock instead of pitch dark. So, sure enough, the spring is here and almost here, and the days are beginning to lengthen. And so this is where Lent comes from. Then over the time, the word Lent came to be linked with the Christian tradition of fasting or giving up something in preparation for Easter, in remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice for us and his 40 days in the wilderness. So, we don't do this to earn God's favor. We do this so that we can let go of some distraction, so that we can spend time with the Lord reading his word, praying, and reflecting on what he sacrificed for us. And so, whether you do it or not, do remember that this is the season that will lead to the Lord's sacrifice for us on the cross, which ultimately lead to the glorious victory of Easter Sunday. Lent, by the way, does not include Sunday. So if you are giving up something, enjoy Sunday, because that's not included in the season of Lent. This morning, I want us to use the Lord's Prayer to focus our thoughts as we come before the Lord. And before we do that, I want to mention that this is a table of mercy and grace. We come here not because we are worthy, but because our Lord Jesus Christ has died for us on the cross and made it possible. And he's risen to death. He's risen from the dead. So if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and you have publicly expressed faith through baptism in this church or the church you come from, let us be ready to come forward. However, if it's not clear to you what it means to be a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you have not had the occasion to publicly express that faith through baptism, we ask that you don't come, but you use this time to reflect on God's great love for you. We make this request of you not because we want to exclude you, but because God's word tells us that this is a special meal for those who have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ and have publicly declared that faith. And so it is our hope and prayer that at your earliest opportunity, receive Jesus into your life as personal Savior and Lord and publicly express that faith through baptism, which, by the way, is going to be on Easter Sunday here on April the 12th. So let us know if you're ready to take that step of faith. And at that time, we look forward to sharing this special meal and time with you. And so as we reflect on the Lord's Prayer, ask ourselves, do we mean it? Are we doing it? And I want us to focus especially on the part that's underlined. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins, as we have also forgiven those who sin against us. So this morning, as we confess our sins and know that the Lord will forgive us, let's also ask ourselves, are we forgiving those who have sinned against us? Because the cross puts us all on even ground when it comes to our sins, because we are all sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. So let's read this together as those who will be serving us. After that, then those who will be serving us will come forward. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we ask those who will be serving us to please come forward. Our Lord Jesus, before he passed the bread and the cup to his disciples, gave thanks. So let us give thanks for the bread and the cup. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you love us so much. You really came to earth. You lived as one of us with all the limitations. And you were tempted like we are, and yet you did not sin. Thank you. And ultimately, you willingly gave up your life as a sacrifice for our sins. But not only that, God raised you back to life, and now you sit at the Father's right hand praying for us. And so, Lord, today as we come to receive these elements of grace, as we confess our sins before you, thank you that you remind us again that we are sinners constantly in need of your grace. And that, but not only that, you are constantly working on us to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we await your coming. So, Lord, remind us again of these wonderful truths. Help us come with appreciation and a new desire, renewed desire to live for you as you enable us through your Holy Spirit. So meet with us now. We pray all this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now come forward. Let's join our hearts in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, thank you again for inviting us before your table of mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it was through your broken body and shed blood that we, our sins can be forgiven and we can become a child of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that the sins we have confessed, you have forgiven. Fill us afresh now with your Holy Spirit to live for you, showing people that you are alive and at work in our lives, that we are imperfect. We are constantly being worked upon by you. And may people be attracted to you, not because of us, but because of what you're doing through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sunday school students, please proceed to your classrooms. Our scripture passage for today is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who would have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Adrian, for reading the scripture for us. This is a letter that Paul wrote, and I'm sure many of you noticed that it's a bit different from other part of the scripture where either it's poetry in the Psalms or it's teaching section. This is a very personal letter, and we are eavesdropping on Paul as he wrote to the Corinthian believers. And there's a lot going on that we have to kind of piece together. And there's a lot, too, that the Lord wants to speak to us and show us through this letter. So 3 weeks ago, I shared with you How Love Can Hurt, Part 1. I'm glad and I'm very appreciative that none of you came to me or emailed me and say, Pastor Dave, you introduced that love can hurt, but in your whole message, you did not really expand on that. So this morning, I'm glad after that little 3 week break, I can come back and really focus on how love can hurt. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Heavenly Father, please humble us before you, quiet our hearts, speak to me, speak through me, and show us how your word relates to our lives. And may we put it into practice so that your word will have its effect in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Love can hurt. We talk about benevolent pain. And the example we use was the worst part of going to the dentist, right? When they give you the needle at the beginning. That's the worst part. So that when they're doing the work on your cavity or root canal, you don't feel a thing until maybe 5 hours later, and then you take Tylenol. But anyway, that's all for your good. So love can hurt, and because your dentist does not want you to feel all that heavy-duty pain, pain is inflicted, you could say, when they give you the anesthetic. There are occasions when love must inflict pain on the loved ones for love's sake. And whenever love causes pain, it kind of boomerangs and comes back. Or sometimes as it's being dispensed, you say, it hurts the person giving it. And that's why many parents lovingly say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. That's a good form of discipline. Now, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most autobiographical writing. He poured out his heart and he bare his soul and shared his emotion. And he was also dealing with false teachers who have infiltrated the Corinthian church and have started a movement to discredit him. Now, the Corinthians correspondence, as we mentioned, we have in our Bible, God chose to preserve 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But before 1 Corinthians, there was another letter, which we don't have. And between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's a third letter, which we also don't have, but referred to in 2 Corinthians as the painful letter. And I just want you to be aware of this. And that the time period between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and that lost third letter is just a span of 12 to 18 months. So it's all happening within a very short period of time. And what led to this section of the first part of Paul's letter after he talked about the place of suffering in our life was he had to deal with a change of his itinerary. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1:15, Paul says, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. So this was the original plan Paul had. And by doing this, purposely going through Corinth, he will have two occasions to be with them. However, he changed his travel plans. He changed his travel plans. And the opponents, Paul's adversaries in this church, took opportunity of that, and they started a movement now to, they continued their movement to discredit Paul by saying, see, this is what we meant, that he is unreliable, he is fickle. He says he will come twice, but it's a no-show. And so Paul says, was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? So this is what we're looking at in this section of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 11. Paul is defending his integrity. Paul is very reluctant to do this because he was appointed as an apostle. He founded this church. He spent 18 months there. He loved these believers so much, even though they're kind of messy believers, which believers aren't, right? But he loved them so much. But the reason he has to defend his integrity is because if the messenger cannot be trusted, can you trust the message? So Paul is more concerned about the gospel, the message he shared with them. He was not particularly concerned if they, whatever they want to think of him, but this is important because if they can't trust his integrity, then they will say then the next step is, well, if you can't trust the messenger, then how could you trust his message? But that's the gospel we're talking about. And so you could say Paul reluctantly and very emotionally is defending his integrity. And so in verse 12, he basically says, I am sincere and honest, not only in my words, but reliable in my actions. And he even went as far as to say, I am faithful just as God is faithful. And that's a very wonderful section there that we don't have time to look at, but that's basically what Paul is saying in verse 18 to 22. But he had to now explain why this change of plan. He's explaining why. And he's calling God as his witness. And let's read it from the New Living Translation. It says, I call upon God as my witness that I'm telling you the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. Okay, so NLT took the liberty to spell out what he was trying to spare them from. I didn't come because I want to spare you from a severe rebuke. But that does not mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so that you will be full of joy. For it is by your own faith that you stand firm. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't like playing the role of a spiritual heavyweight, pushing you around, dominating you by commanding you how to put your faith into practice. That's not the kind of relationship I want with you, my dear children. I hope parents have some principles here too, right? You could, up to a point, dominate your children, but when they grow bigger than you, that's kind of hard, right? Or stronger. So Paul says, that's not the kind of relationship. I know I have the authority. I'm an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ, but I don't want to dominate you like that. I want to work with you for your joy, not to be a hated despot. That's why I stayed away and canceled my trip. I actually wanted to give you, my dear children, the opportunity to handle, to work out the problem on your own. And that's why I only sent a letter. That's how much I love all of you. So, you see, his motive is love, not being fickle. And that's why, instead of visiting them twice, as he said he would at the end of 1 Corinthians, he sent a letter called a severe or painful letter, which we don't have. But we can kind of try to guess and get fairly close to what the content would have been, right, from piecing things together. And so if you like detective work, this is really, really fun. All right? So why write a painful letter? Well, Paul says, I wrote that letter in great anguish. He's describing how tough it was for him to write that letter with a troubled heart and many tears. Remember, in this section he says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm staking my life on it, right? That's how I wrote that letter. I didn't want to grieve you or pain you, but I wanted to let you know how much I love you, basically. And there's another reason that we will find in verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, I wrote that letter to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. That's the content of the painful letter. His intent was not to cause more pain, not to be a spiritual heavyweight and just push them around with his authority, but he wanted to give them instructions, explain things to them, and test them to see if they would turn around and realize Paul really do love us. And what he's telling us is the truth for our good. And we need to follow his instruction, right? If you would fully comply with my instruction. And this is a case where really Paul is saying, this has hurt me more than it has hurt you. True love can hurt. And so this is actually the mark of all good parental discipline, isn't it? Motivated by love, not by anger and frustration, and motivated by wanting what's best for our kids. I have to admit, there are moments that I have done this as a parent, but there are many moments I fail miserably too. But this is the standard, motivated by love and by wanting what's best for our kids. And isn't that exactly the same how God disciplines us as His children? Motivated by love, by wanting what's best for us. At this point, let me just kind of do a sidebar and say, discipline to make a disciple, which is basically a student, has two steps. First, we have to teach them the right stuff, and then we have to correct them when they get it wrong. Think of how you learn math. I mean, I was trying to recall that. You know, the part about math where multiplication and division first, and then addition and subtraction, and then I kind of forgot what the brackets meant now. I haven't done these things in a long time. But do you remember learning that? Well, the teacher will, a good math teacher will show you, explain that, and then you will have lots of exercises to do, and the teacher have to correct them. And I still remember getting some of them wrong because I missed the bracket or I forgot, you know, to multiply before I add or subtract. So those exercises are meant to basically make us good math students, good disciples. And that's only happen, that will happen if the teacher correct us when in the process of learning we make mistakes. And so you see, to make a good math student, you need proper instruction and you also need correction. You can't just keep teaching and teaching and teaching and just keep putting stars and good work without marking and say, no, you got this wrong. You missed that. And that's why in formal terms, they say there are two sides to discipleship. The formative part, where you use teaching the right stuff to form the disciple, and a corrective part, where when the disciple or the student got it wrong or on the wrong path, you correct them and bring them back. Now, which part is the part we like and the easiest? The teaching part, of course. Read this book. Listen to this sermon. Here's a good podcast. And you know, that we have no problem. But how about the corrective part, where we lovingly say, actually, what you're doing is wrong. That's not honest. You've got to get back and go on the right path. Okay, so that's how God disciplines us. He does not only give the laws, as He did in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, right, all that stuff. He will correct His children. And that's how we become good disciples. That's how we become good math students or other things. And this is why when Proverbs 3:11, we read, my child, don't reject the Lord's discipline. Don't be upset when He corrects you. Which part of discipline are we talking about? The corrective part. But when you see the rebuke and correction, what does it imply? That the formative part, the teaching part, has already been done. Otherwise, it would be really stupid and dumb to correct someone when they don't even know what's the correct way. Right? It's like a math teacher not teaching the principles and just say, do this exam and I'll correct it. That's not a way. All right? So, teaching first, but then you have to correct and rebuke when the student got it wrong or go on the wrong path. And so every time you read about the Lord's discipline, it implies that He has already spent enough time teaching and making sure that we understand what it is that He wants. For the Lord corrects those He loves. There it is. Corrects those He loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. And once again, as a father, before we correct, we have to teach and make sure they understand. And then Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke is better than hidden love. And I think this is addressed to grown-up kids. Because sometimes we are very polite and subtle and we say things and that's like hidden love. We don't quite come out and say that what you're doing is wrong. we say, have you considered reading this? How about you read this book? And you hope that, you know, your friend will pick up in chapter 9 this paragraph that says what you're doing is wrong. Why don't you? So that's hidden love. And Proverbs says, open rebuke is better than hidden love. But of course, it's scary because you don't know how the person will receive it. But if there's the relationship, but if it's a parent and child, we need to apply both sides of discipline, the teaching part and the correcting part. So coming back now that you understand all this, what makes that letter that we don't have, the loss and painful letter, painful? Well, as best as we can reconstruct, and if you go to chapter 7, you will have evidence and support for this. Paul basically in that letter told the Corinthian believers in no uncertain terms what they've done is wrong. They cannot tolerate what this out-of-line church member has done. Someone has gone out of line, and you need to discipline this person. It's like telling them you need to be the referee and make the call. Right? In hockey, if someone is out of line, they will go to a tribunal, I think, and once they determine all the facts, they could be suspended for anywhere from 2-3 games to 10 games, or suspended forever if they've done something really out of line. So that's what Paul was asking them to do. Be the referee and call it as it is. Right? So, and so Paul wrote this letter rather than come visit them, because he wants to give them the time and space to think about what he's asking to see if they will turn around and follow his instruction. You see, because if he were to show up and they were not ready to do this, then their relationship would be fractured even more. And so he thought it best not to show up, but just to send this letter. Because the ideal context for growth in our faith is joy, not punishment, not fear, not guilt. I just want to comment that guilt and fear and other negative stuff seems very attractive because it works very fast, right? If you can scare the kid, or you can bribe the kid, or you can guilt them, you will get the effect. But what's wrong with that approach? It's very, it doesn't last. You have to make someone really want to do it from their heart. And this is why another principle for discipleship is ideal context for growth in faith is joy. This brings me pleasure. This is good. I mean, it was so hard, but I finally did it. Not because I was bribed, not because I fear punishment, but because it's the right thing to do, and now I finally could do it. Not punishment, joy. All right, so those are some of the things I want to mention. So this is, in the Church of Corinth, there's a person who really has gone out of line and needs to be disciplined. And initially, the Corinthian church members were either ignorant or they didn't want to tackle that. They were very kicky and polite. Or they didn't want to stir things up too much. Okay, so, and there are two possible scenarios here, and if you read commentators, you will get support for both. One is that this was someone who resisted Paul's apostolic authority very inappropriately. I mean, everybody had, you know, their views of Paul, but this person really went out of line. The other one was, going back to 1 Corinthians 5, it was the person who was sleeping with his stepmom. And the church was not disciplining this person. Like I say, the Bible scholars are divided, and they're all very good Bible scholars. So, good thing for us, it doesn't matter which one. I hope you see that this person is way out of line, and something needs to be done. He needs corrective discipline, because the teaching is there. That you're supposed to respect an apostle of Jesus Christ. That you're not supposed to commit incest. Okay, whatever the thing is. So that doesn't matter. So whatever the situation, This person actually didn't just hurt Paul, and that's why I tend to favor someone who went out of line in slandering Paul, but also the entire congregation. He hurt the congregation more than he hurt Paul. Here's what Paul says. I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Okay, so that's my bias. That's why I choose option one. And so Paul is saying, you've got to discipline this person. And praise the Lord, the painful letter, his not showing up and sending this very strong, severe, painful letter, did its job. So if we read on, Paul says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. But I also hope you see that this was not a unanimous decision. The church at Corinth has always been divided, and in this matter, it was still divided, but at least a majority, hopefully not just 51%, read the letter and they say, yes, something needs to be done, and they inflicted punishment. That's how NLT translated. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for this person. Now it's time to forgive. You have followed my instruction. You have exercised church discipline. Now restore the person. Okay, so the punishment most likely is some kind of public rebuke in verse 6. And the reaffirmation of the love in verse 8 is most likely another public act of reconciliation and restoration. That's what Paul is asking them to do now, the latter part, because they have done the former. The purpose of church discipline. This is a topic that you don't hear much about because we don't like to talk about it. But church discipline is very much part of what it means for us to do life together. That's the responsibility of our elders and our pastors. And it's not easy. But there's a purpose for church discipline when people go out of line. It's to expose sin, because sin, like cancer, is usually hidden. And church discipline is to expose that sin first to that person, especially if they don't even want to admit that or don't realize that. Then it's to warn, but it's a loving warning. Look, if you don't do something about this, if you don't repent, this is where it's going to lead you. You're on the wrong path. Don't keep going. It's a warning. And its intent is to save and protect. Right? It's very good, nice, I suppose, if your doctor didn't say, that x-ray shows some suspicious shadow. It doesn't look too good. We got to do more tests. I mean, that will get you all worried. But the intent is to save and protect you so that if that was something serious, then you can get attention to save and protect. Rather than say, oh, everything looks fine. You're good to go for another year. That's not good. Okay, so church discipline has the same function, to expose sin, to warn that you need to do something about this to save and protect. And of course, it functions to present and preserve the good witness for Jesus Christ so that people won't eventually see, when this thing fully develops, wow, the church not only is not practicing what they teach, they are not a nice bunch of people. Or what they do is pretty ugly. Okay, so present and preserve a good witness for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is to provoke repentance in that out-of-line member. To provoke repentance because you need it because it's not happening. They kept persisting in it. And you are trying to provoke repentance so that you could restore this person back into the fellowship. And so let's remember that. Church discipline's goal is not to push people out of the church. Although, initially you have to kind of disown that church member. The real goal is to provoke repentance so that you can welcome them back as a repentant sinner who has been forgiven by God and, of course, now by the congregation. That's the goal of church discipline. All right? So the method, when it's gone, when it's something very public, when the sin is very public, then, or when it started privately but now it's gone really big, is to publicly rebuke or publicly correct in the prayer and hope of provoking repentance. Why I say this is there's a lot more to be said, but normally it's private and we keep it private. We don't make private things public right at the beginning. That's Matthew 18, right? You go privately yourself and then you take one or two witnesses. And it's only if the person persists in his or her unrepentance and the thing is really out of line that you move it to the public realm. So please don't make it public on step one. It's when it's private, it stays private. But when you need church discipline, it's something big already, very big. And so it has to be public. And of course, to restore, you have to publicly forgive and reaffirm the love. Okay, so those are some of the principles behind the method of church discipline. We don't know, but we can now say that that letter, basically, Paul asked the Corinthians to do this to the out-of-line person, whatever that very public offense was. And praise the Lord, the majority of the church got it finally and say, oh, Paul is actually correct. We need to do this. And they did it already. And now Paul is saying, now you've got to forgive the person and reaffirm your love for him and restore him. All right, so here it is. It says, most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. A majority of you opposed him. That's enough. Now, however, it's time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he might be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. And that's why it's important to see the timeline of these letters, right? It's just within a few months' time. Now, reaffirm your love for him. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit, speaking as an apostle now, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. For we are familiar with Satan's evil schemes. So what are the evil schemes of Satan if we choose not to forgive? Well, I think most of us know that, but it's good to be reminded. What Satan wants is to keep us bound in unforgiveness and bitterness. When we refuse to forgive, we often refuse to forgive someone because we say, this person hurt me so much, I refuse to let him or her off the hook. I want him or her to suffer. But let's ask ourselves, who are we really punishing, really? That person or ourselves? For you see, most of the time, this person doesn't even know or doesn't even care that you are still very angry. As a matter of fact, they say, good, they're still so angry from what I... No, I hope not, okay? There's nobody like this at FEC. Most of the time, they don't know and they don't care. So if you choose to hold a grudge, you're only hurting yourself, not that person. Unforgiveness hurts me more than it hurts that person. It's toxic. It makes us into a bitter person. But more serious than that, unforgiving child of God can't be forgiven by God. You know that? Earlier, we look at that part of the Lord's Prayer where Jesus teaches us to pray saying, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And after he taught that prayer, Jesus says in two verses, down from Matthew 6, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this is, for some people, that's a bit hard, but let's not make it too complicated. I think at least what Jesus is saying is that when we refuse to forgive, we are denying our status as similar sinners under the cross of Jesus Christ. How people say it is that when we come to the cross, we are on even ground. We, like big sin, small sin, does not matter. We all need the forgiveness and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We don't come to the cross and say, oh, actually, I'm pretty good. I'm the smallest sinner. Those are the big sinners behind me. That's missing the whole point of the cross. When we come before the cross, we are all sinners. And the other thing is that sometimes we wonder if someone cannot forgive, whether that person really has experienced and received God's unconditional forgiveness. Right? Because God forgives us as soon as we say, I'm sorry and I've offended you, and we confess. God doesn't say, oh, I don't think you mean it, or you've done it for the 10th time, I won't forgive you anymore. No, if we honestly repent and confess our sins, God forgives us. And that's the why Satan loves it when we choose not to forgive, because that means we are prevented from fully experiencing the benefits of God's forgiveness, at least that. All right, so that's the first thing that we want to note. The other thing is, if we choose not to forgive, we are keeping the hurt and the pain alive. We are keeping that pain alive, and that's not good, because that's how many families remain estranged. That's how many friendships never reconcile, because we are keeping that hurt alive, even though, you know, it's been years sometimes. It keeps us apart, and Satan loves that. Once somebody came to John Wesley and says, I will never forgive if someone hurts me. And Wesley say, then brother, I hope you never sin. You know. So Satan always have the upper hand whenever we choose not to forgive. And the last thing I want to mention is that Satan's goal is to ruin and destroy the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. You know who I'm talking about? You and I, the members of the church. We collectively are the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. It's supposed to show people what God can do in our lives. Broken lives restored, made beautiful. And Satan doesn't want that to happen. And the best way for him to do this is if he can keep us apart, keeps us nursing the hurt and choosing not to forgive. And that's why Paul says, you better right away restore this person, reaffirm your love for him, because what you have done has done its work. He has repented, and he's now aware of what he has done that's wrong. Please restore him, bring him back, reaffirm your love for him. Otherwise, we will fall under the scheme of Satan. When there are more than one person, they say conflicts are bound to happen and people will get hurt. So when you're in a church of more than one, you're bound to get hurt. And there are three options, or maybe more. You know, there are at least three options that can happen when you're hurt by someone in church. You can choose to forgive and keep moving forward. You can choose not to forgive and let that fester and poison the church. Become a bitter person, you know, never talk to that person and tell, hopefully not, but tell other people how bad that person, that's how we poison the church by staying. Or you can choose not to forgive and leave the church. Isn't it obvious which option Satan would like us to take? And isn't it equally obvious which one is the best option? All right. So what have we learned today? It's, like I say, this is a complicated letter because we are just eavesdropping. But I trust that you have a sense of what's going on, why Paul is talking like that, and how that letter, even though we don't have it, must be asking them to discipline this person. And by the grace of God, we thank the Lord, a majority of them followed through. And now Paul is saying, that's enough. I have forgiven that person. If you forgive him, I forgive him. Restore that person. Invite him back into the fellowship. Reaffirm your love for him. That's what's happening in this section. And this is why it's called How Love Can Hurt. If you truly love, you can't avoid correcting someone when they have strayed. Parents do that, but we do this not using guilt or fear or other things, not to lord it over them, but we just tell them, pray for them, say what needs to be said lovingly, and ask God to do the rest. It's because it's not in our hands. This could have turned out the other way, but praise the Lord, here it turned out good. So we have learned a lot today. Hopefully we know now what we mean by love can hurt. If you don't want to hurt, you are not a loving person. How about that? Let me put it very simply. If you have not hurt someone, you're probably not a loving person. You're just a goody-goody two-shoe. Love can hurt. And hopefully you kind of see how it can hurt when we correct someone or try to correct. That's all we can do. Hopefully you've taught them, you have pointed out the principles, somebody has taught them or you reminded them, and then you say, you're off, you're out of line. We don't play hockey like that, by hitting someone on the head with the stick, for example. You know. Anyway, I don't play hockey, so I shouldn't talk about hockey. But you have to correct them and sometimes suspend them because they have done something out of line. That's basically what church discipline is. And the principle is always, what's private, keep private. Only if it's public or it's evolved into something public do we bring out public. And the problem with us is we thought we can exert more pressure and create more guilt by making private things public right from the beginning. And that causes a lot of messy situation. And it might prevent the person from repenting because we made a mess of it right from step zero. Private things, keep private. Matthew 18, if you want to go look it up. Only public things requires public way of handling. Okay, church discipline is important. It's the corrective part. But if we don't do it properly and do it right, it creates bigger mess. And then we ask, of course, what's the purpose of this type of loving hurt? Right? It's to correct and bring the person back on track. And the goal of church discipline is not to push and kick people out of the church. No. It's a temporary thing, praying that they would repent. And when they have repent, they can be restored back into the fellowship of the church. And the church then will be a good testimony. The bride of Christ will remain beautiful. That's the goal of church discipline. And when someone is disciplined and restored, that's such a beautiful story of God's love and grace and mercy in our lives, right? So, and then finally we talk about how Satan outsmart us when we choose not to forgive. So I'm not sure which one relates to you. I'm sure something relates to you. And so I end with, how will we apply what we have learned today? Don't have to apply everything. Just take any one of those things. And I'm sure it will make a big difference in our lives. Our private lives, our family lives, at the workplace, at our study, in school, and definitely in our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for Paul bearing his soul, because he loves the Corinthians so much, and the Holy Spirit leaving this letter as part of our Bible so we can learn, so that we don't have to go through all these problems, perhaps, and pain. And so may we learn and give us the desire and empower us to apply what we have learned this morning, whether it's our own lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, at work, at school. And Lord, thank you for the fact that your word is alive and active, and whatever was true during Paul's days are still true today. And when by faith we put into practice, we will see the same results, because you are always faithful and your truth does not change. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless your name, bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of you, Jesus.
So sing that again.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of you, Jesus. For this is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. And I will give my all to you. Surrender everything I have and follow you. I'll follow you. Lord, will you my vision, Lord, will you be my guide, be my hope, be my life and the way? And I'll look not for riches nor for praise on the earth, only you'll be the first of my heart. And this is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. And I will give my all to you. Surrender everything I have and follow you. I'll follow you.
I'll follow.
I'll follow, I'll follow you, I'll follow you, I'll follow you, I'll follow you. This is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. And I will give my all to you. Surrender everything I have and follow you. For this is what glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. And I will give my all to you. Surrender everything I have and follow you. I'll follow.
Please be seated.
Welcome and thank you for worshiping with us on this Holy Communion Sunday for the month of March. Please stay behind for coffee and tea through these doors around the back in the fellowship hall so we have a chance to greet and catch up with one another. If you're not comfortable, do the fist bumps, okay? So don't feel bad and don't take an offense. The following are some of the Thanksgiving and prayer requests from February's consistory meeting. So we want to thank you for praying for us as we met. So one of the things we want to let you know is we praise the Lord that the search committee for our next senior pastor is now in place. I won't read through all the names, but those are the members of that search committee. Please remember them in your prayer as the work has started, and soon, God willing, the ads will be out. So pray for this process And we thank these brothers and sisters for their willingness to serve our church through this way. The second one is we praise the Lord for everyone's financial support and, of course, for the Lord's provision. At the end of January, we have a positive cash flow, which is something we have not seen for a bit. So may the Lord continue to bless us as we generously give to His work. The other thing I want to mention is just praise item that the consistory and staff and our elders at large, we had a retreat Friday night and all day yesterday, and we praised the Lord for meeting with us, and one of the things we did was to do a short personality test and see how different we are and how when we serve together, friction is bound to happen, but how by using each person's uniqueness, we are a much stronger team. So praise the Lord for being with us at the retreat. Daylight savings time is coming, so we will lose 1 hour of sleep when we meet next week. So if you doze off, I will understand. Hopefully pray that I won't doze off. Anyway, before you go to bed, turn your clocks ahead 1 hour, spring forward, all right? Otherwise, you'll be late for church. Okay, so daylight savings time in effect next Sunday. As you know, on the odd number months of every month, we have a team leading the a brief worship time at the Fraser View Intermediate Care Lodge near number 4 in Williams. So there's a group going today, so if you want to join them, the information is there. And we're also looking for people who play musical instruments, young or old. We need someone for September and November. So if you're interested, let Elder at Large Arlene C. know your availability. These are seniors. A lot of them have dementia. But they love it when people are there. They love the music. So if you like to interact with them, and learn how to interact with them, that's your opportunity to develop that gift. All right, today is the last day to pick up your offering receipts in the fellowship hall. All right, so if you use a number, the receipts have been ready for the last 4 weeks, so pick them up. Anything not picked up will be mailed to the address there. I also want to add that today is your final day to let us know if you are ready for baptism or transfer membership this Easter, because we need to get the classes started, all right? So please see me or our elders. And then parents, grandparents, VBS is on. It's called Victory VBS. It will start June 29th to July 3rd with a break on Canada Day, all right? So more detail will come, and registration and volunteer sign-up will open in April. Thank you for your attention. Let's now worship through tithes and offering. As the ashes come forward, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for how you love us. Thank you for not only teaching us, but correcting us. May we continue to accept your loving discipline when it comes our way, whether it's through yourself and usually through brothers and sisters who love it enough that they're not afraid to hurt us. Thank you now for this opportunity to express our faith through giving. Bless us as we give, and may we continue to trust you. Help us give cheerfully. Bless this money for your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you from now until we see His face. Amen. Please be seated. The service is over after silent prayer.